1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And then turning to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, from whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word that you've given to us, this instruction regarding our leadership, but also this instruction you've given regarding our submission to this leadership that you've given to us. And all these things, Lord Jesus, we look to you to be our chief shepherd, our guide, our servant, the one who provides for us and feeds us, the one who governs and directs us. We pray, Lord, that as these words are preached and heard by us, that we would be comforted by them as well as challenged by them, and that we'd be directed to you by your Spirit for hope and fulfillment in all of these things that you give to us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Peter, in his letter to the churches in Asia, the pilgrims, the exiles, the sojourners, has a lot of counsel to give that congregation, or those congregations rather. They're living in difficult times. He warns them they will become more difficult. He warns them to find joy in their suffering as they suffer for the sake of Christ, as they suffer for being known as faithful to Jesus, and promises them that God will be with them in the midst of all that. He will not neglect them. He will not forsake them. He will not forget them. He holds out to them Jesus as their salvation, and Jesus is suffering on the cross as the way in which they are accepted to God. And yet he also reminds them that as Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake, so they too must suffer for the sake of righteousness. How will they bear up under this? One way that God has given them, Peter says, is he's given them elders. He's given them leadership who will teach them, who will govern them, who will discipline them, who will restore them, who will lift them up as times become difficult. And this is what we look at in these verses in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter speaks not as an outsider, although he's an apostle, very clearly so. He's, as he says, a witness to the sufferings of Christ. He makes that comment several times throughout the epistles that he was there. And we know from the Gospels that he was there when Jesus was rejected by men. He was there when Jesus was rejected by the Pharisees. He was in the midst of all of that. And he recognizes from his own experience what following Jesus requires. He's also speaking as one who has denied Christ. And so he knows the heartache of failure, the shame of sin, but he also knows the joy of restoration and of forgiveness. And that's all in his work as an apostle. But he also speaks to them as an elder because he is also an elder. He is not speaking to them and laying down his authority to them necessarily as an apostle, but saying, as an elder, I come to you with this work that you are called to do. This is how you are to look out for one another. This is how we together will see the glory of Christ one day. A motivation, I think, that helps Peter along as he struggles with the, being faithful to God. I don't think it's slamming Peter to say that as an apostle, because all the apostles were aware of the power of indwelling sin and of the need to die to sin daily and to look to Christ for their salvation, to look to Christ for their righteousness. But one thing that Peter holds out is the fact that he's a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. He's realizing this is hard right now, but there is a great day coming. And I share in what will happen then by sharing in Christ now. The glory in some way is present now with him, because he is a follower of Jesus Christ. As the church is a follower of Jesus Christ, as the men and the women in that congregation who've given their lives to Christ share in the glory of Christ in part now because they've been forgiven and brought into fellowship with God the Father. But one day in full, Christ will come again in glory, and they will see him as he is. And all of the sin that they have struggled with, all of the harm and hurt that's been poured out upon them by a world that will not accept them because the world will not accept Jesus, will be healed. They'll be restored fully in that day. And Peter says, you elders in this congregation, I'm speaking to you from this position. I know of what I speak. And I know where you and I are together. And I know where our hope is. And it's from that hope that he has in Christ that he speaks to them and says, this is the work that you're called to do. Again, behind all of this, and this will come out clearly as well, undergirding all this, is the fact the work of the eldership and the diaconate is not the work of a single person. It's not the work that is derives from a person's individual character or individual strength. It can't be that, because we are not strong enough, and we are certainly not good enough for this work that Christ has called us to. We will need to look to him. You will need to look to him to be sustained by him in the work that you are being called to do. He tells the elders then in verse 2 about their work in shepherding the flock. And this work of the shepherds begins and is foundationally a spiritual matter. And what I mean by that is it begins with the word of God. It begins with the care of souls. It's not concerned about revolution. It's not concerned about getting the right economics in place. All those things have a part in the life of the church and in the life of the ministry. But the work of the elders and the work of the minister is to preach Christ and to minister Christ to the people around them. Teaching elders are set apart for that particular task of preaching. But all elders are to be capable of handling the word of God. What else will you go to the people with? Your own opinions? I'm sorry, I don't want your opinions if I'm in your church. I want the truth of God. I don't want you to be formed and shaped by your politics or by your economics or, in my better days, by my politics and by my economics. I want you formed and shaped in your counsel guided by the word of God. I want you to tell me not what you think, but what does God say? What does God give to me? And you find that by devoting yourself to the word of God. You'll be teaching classes. You'll be discipling people. You'll be spending time with them, helping them through sorrows and heartaches, correcting their theological errors, calling them out of sin, building them up when they've been discouraged, restoring them back into fellowship when they've been separated for a while because of their sin. To do that wisely and well, to know how to do that and what requires the wisdom, where that wisdom comes from that you need, can only come from the word of God as the Spirit gives to you. So you will be involved in a work of teaching, knowing the word well yourself and spending that time in the word that you need. You'll be spending time in prayer for your people. Prayer. I can't emphasize that enough. I've not had that much experience in the pulpit and in the ministry, 25, 27 years, not much compared to a lot of others. But one thing I've learned is that I can talk till I'm blue in the face, and I can sit down and win arguments with you, but I won't touch your heart. I can't change your mind. Only God can do that. And the means by which God has given us to care for one another is to pray for one another. Pray to be forgiven yourself of your own sins. Pray to be a man of character, a man of gentleness, a man of concern and compassion for others, a man who recognizes that only by the Spirit of God can persons change. So you will be devoted to prayer. Prayer as you come together as a session. Prayer as you come together with the members of your own household and pray for your brothers and sisters within the church, but always, always in prayer. You'll be involved in discipline also. Now, discipline is one of those big, heavy words that people don't like because we understand some of the negative consequences of that. But let me soften the word discipline, but also expand it. Discipline is simply reminding people, declaring to people, this is what God requires of you. This is who God is. This is you, who you are. This is His glory. This is your shame. The elders' work is to make sure that people understand that distinction and look and go to God for that. So there's a training up in all of this. A number of you have been athletes. And you know what it's like to train for a race. You know what it's like to train for a game or for a wrestling match. That's discipline. To get good at it, you have to do it. And part of your work as elders is helping people to do that. Teaching people how to read the scriptures. Teaching people what it means to rely upon the grace of God. And help them along with that. Discipline also can have the negative connotation at times. When people go awry, you will have to go out and call them back. You will have to go out and find people who have not been coming to church for a while. You will have to find ways to pray, to see a heart that's turned against you and turned against the Lord, but still present in church, a way for that person to be redeemed by God and brought back. And you may have to do the incredibly hard work of suspending people and of excommunicating people, but doing so not in anger, but in sorrow and grief, not with despair, but also in hope, that as you use the Word of God and bring it to bear in people's lives, God will bring people back to Himself. That's a hard, hard work to do, and yet it's one that God will accomplish as you wait upon Him and as you rest in Him and all of that. These are spiritual matters. You will look after physical needs as well, but as we saw in Acts 6, the work of the apostles was prayer and the ministry of the Word. And that is a lot of where your emphasis needs to be as well. You need to have a right attitude in all of this as well. And this kind of like comes together. It's the work, but it's also the attitude. You exercise oversight. So that's a job that you've given. You're looking out for people. And you know, it comes from the Greek word episkopos, which means to oversee. So you're looking out. Think of what the shepherd does with a flock of sheep. He's looking out for the sheep. He's not found a safe place and then finds a where the sheep can dwell and graze, and then he goes look for a shady tree and snooze until it's time to go home. He's awake, he's alert, he's looking out for them, making sure they don't run into trouble, making sure that trouble doesn't come to them, exercising oversight. And you know from your own lives, elders and congregation alike, what kind of troubles you can get yourself into. You know where your hearts will go to when you turn away from God. And you know what kind of things can come upon you that you didn't expect. You need someone to look out for you. And in God's wisdom and God's mercy, through Christ, He's given us elders to assist Him in that work, to carry out that work on earth for us. So you exercise that. Of course, exercising means you do it. How many of you exercise? Some, maybe most of you, I hope, but exercise isn't always pleasant. It's a hard job to do this. And so we're told that elders ought to do this willingly, not compulsorily. I think what this means is, and it ties in a bit with what will be said later on, that this is your joy in life. You do this not because the church has said, we think you're qualified to do this and you ought to do it, and then you do it grudgingly because you have to do what the church says, but because God has put it in your heart to love his people. You really do care about the folks in your church. The scriptures tell us that one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. That when one part of the church grieves, the whole church grieves. And you, as elders, feel that more deeply. It's part of what God has given to you to prepare you for this work. And so you do this willingly. And there's a price to be paid for it. It's not easy to do. You will lose sleep over this. You may lose friendships over this work. Because not everybody will accept your counsel. Not everybody will accept your understanding of Scripture. There will be some, and again, later Peter will address this, who like to go their own way and think they know more than you do, when they really don't. And so they will reject you. Sometimes you just want to get up and walk away and say, I've had it. But you know, that one great example in Scripture of someone who washed his hands and walked away, Pontius Pilate, is not to be one you model yourself after. You stay. You stay and you work and you pray. And you find joy in the work that God has given to you. You also do this as an example. The scripture says, not domineering over those who charge, but being examples to the flock. People who want to become elders and leaders in the church scare me. When they step up and volunteer so readily for things, I'm always taking a step back and saying, okay, let me think about this. Because in our fallenness, some of us really like to be the center of attention. We like to be able to tell people what to do. We like to be the smartest person in the church. We like to be the most admired person in the church. We like to be the one who directs the direction of the church. And there's a good way to do it. You can become an elder. But then you're becoming an authoritarian. You're domineering. You're not concerned for the will of God. You're not concerned for the will of the person, the good of the person whose care has been given to you. You're concerned about getting your way and making a name for yourself. And God will rebuke you for that. God will spit you out of his mouth if you abuse his people, if you look upon his sheep and say, this person exists for my good and my glory. Rather, be an example. And the example that Peter gives us throughout 1 Peter is that of Christ. Of course, remember, Christ is more than an example. If all you think of Jesus is an example, you don't know Jesus. Jesus is first and foremost our forgiveness, our redemption, our Savior, the one by whose death we are forgiven. We live and we rest and have life in his righteousness and his alone. But he's also kept the law for us perfectly. And he's also suffered for the sake of God's law and righteousness perfectly. And so he serves as an example to us of suffering under righteousness. Putting up with the words that people say about us that aren't true. And still loving those who would turn on him. You're to be an example in your godly behavior, in the way that you speak, in the way that your temper is developed. You will be called to be able to say, you're right, I'm wrong, I am sorry, please forgive me. Because you will be wrong at times. And you must be able to acknowledge that before the whole church if necessary, but also certainly privately when you talk with people. Be an example in the way that your family is run. How do you treat your wife? How do you love your children? How do you raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Do you love your wife as Christ loved the church? You will not do it perfectly, but you will do it faithfully. And that's what we're called to here. I have to speak to the deacons. A lot of what I've said does apply to the deacons too in terms of the attitude and the work that you'll be taking on. But you won't be the teachers of the church. You won't be the governors of the church. You won't be the ones who who make decisions about who is to be brought into membership and who needs to be disciplined. But your work is vitally important because the church has needs that are spiritual and yet also take on more of a material nature. I think sometimes in the modern era, the diaconate has been reduced to who's going to get the yard mowed in front of the church. Who's going to take care of the building when it begins to fall apart? And I read Acts 6 because I think that's the key to the work of the diaconate. It's a work of mercy. You're looking out for the physical needs of the people. And it's a wonderful example that we're given in Acts 6. Older widows with no one to care for them were hungry. They were being overlooked. There was a problem with racism in the church. The Jewish widows were being taken care of fine, but the Greek widows were somehow being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And so here's this other idea. The church was feeding the poor. The church was looking out for those who had no one else to look for them. Now, we can argue back and forth, and it would be worthwhile to discuss what's the government's role, what's the family's role, what's the church's role in taking care of people who can't take care of themselves, and how do we help them to be self-reliant, self-sufficient, which is the biblical model. But in the end of it, Jesus says, the poor will always be with you. There will always be those. There should be those in this congregation who can't quite make it on their own. We should be open to people like that. And so the minister, when he preaches, and the elders, when they visit and rule and govern, should be sensitive to the physical needs of the people around them. And the deacons are set apart by God for that task of making sure that people get fed. And I think you can expand that in application of making sure that people are getting the medication they need. That if they need a ride to the doctors, they got that. That they need help looking for housing, they can do that. We have in Southern California a growing homeless crisis. The church and the deacons of the church can look at that and see, how can we help? We're a small congregation, so I'm not laying it on you deacons elect to say, this is all of your work, because I know it's overwhelming. But look out for the opportunities that are given to you to care for them. It's much more than making sure that we have a safe building to meet in. You have to make sure that people want to meet with us, and those who want to meet with us can get here and can walk away knowing that their spirits have been fed and their bodies have been provided for as well. I find it interesting that after that verse, well, after the deacons are set aside and the apostles lay hands on them and pray, that verse 7 says, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Well, the elders were freed up, the apostles were freed up to continue to preach. But I think people also saw, wow, this word of God that we're hearing from these apostles, of God reconciling us to himself in Christ, and the love of God for his people, it actually makes a difference. They're actually taking care of one another. They actually love one another. Remember what Jesus says to the disciples, that the world will know that you're mine by the love that you have for one another. The deacons are part of that to help organize that and make sure that happens in consultation with the elders. We remember in all of this, of course, that you're not your own bosses. You don't set the agenda for what your work is going to be. You don't decide, well, this is a good book of the Bible, and this is a not so good book of the Bible, so we'll write that out and we'll ignore it. You serve under the authority of someone else. You have a chief shepherd who shepherds you. And you get your orders, you get your direction from him and from his word. You do your work under the authority of another, and it's to him that you are accountable to. Which means that when people in the church disagree with you, and when at times you may be the last one in the church who is holding to the word of God, you don't cave. Because you have to give an account to Jesus for your faithfulness to him above all else. It also means that you don't take advantage of the flock. That you care for the little ones. as Jesus cared for you and looked out for you. It can be hard. It's incredibly rewarding. It's an honor. It's beyond what any of us deserve to be called to this task of being an elder or being a deacon, of looking out for the spiritual needs or physical needs of people around us. And yet it's also hard. It can be a thankless task in many ways. And so Peter then reminds us that the motivation that we have to continue in this when it becomes difficult is not to look at what we get in this world, but to look to what we receive in the next, because of the unfading eternal crown of glory. And the crown seems to be the idea of a victor's wreath of some sort, but the emphasis isn't so much on the crown, it's on the glory. The fact that you will be seen one day as one who has served God faithfully, and you will be received into his presence, and Jesus will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And when we love what we do, we don't do it for money, although that's nice if we needed to free us up to do that more. We don't do it for the praise of others. We do it because we love the thing itself. And when you serve Jesus in this way, and his people this way, you are doing this because you love his people and you love Jesus. He is your reward. He is your hope of glory. And as Peter says, he's a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. It's a present thing and it's a future thing. It's the comfort and kindness of God upon you now as you do your work of caring for the people of God. But one day, his glory will rest on you in full in the day that you see him. And you realize as you go to him confessing your sins in that day, say, "Lord, I've failed you in so many ways." He goes, "Yes, I know, but I kept you, but I saved you, and you were willing to be used by me and willing to be my hands and my feet and my mouth to my people. And so I receive you on the basis of my righteousness. You've done well. Enter into my rest." As I've spoken largely to the elders and somewhat to the deacons, as Peter does, he also then turns and speaks to the congregation. And so I have some words for the congregation then. Verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now, taking that at face value, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because young people always know what's better than old people. It's always been that way. When I was at Penn State, took a class in ancient Greek comedy. We're reading, can't remember the author's name, but it was the story, a Greek play, about a man with a rebellious son who sent him away to become a lawyer. The boy had a real problem with betting at the racetrack and racking up debts that his father had to pay. So I said, "What do I do?" "Well, if I send him away to be a lawyer, then he'll be able to get himself out of debt by earning money." Instead, the boy learned how to finagle more things out of his father and turned on his father. Young people always know better than their parents. And so it's a general warning to all of us, listen to those who are older than you. They'll be right more often than you realize, and you won't know that till you get to be their age. As Mark Twain has said, the older he got, the more he realized his dad was getting smarter and smarter. And it wasn't because his dad was getting wiser, it's because Mark Twain was getting wiser and knew now what his dad knows. Well, in this way, look to your elders. But this is not talking simply about chronological age. Why are elders called elders in the church? Because generally speaking, as you get older, you get wiser. It doesn't always happen. We know that. But generally speaking, as you get older, you get wiser. And so what's at point here is not the chronological age, but the wisdom that God has given to someone. And so the youngers are those who are not so wise yet, or those who are under the care of someone else. And so some of you are older than both your elders will be. Some of you might be older than both of the elders' ages put together. I'm not sure. I won't do that math. I'll let you do that yourself. And you know a lot of things they don't know. But they have been called by God to this place of looking out for you, of praying for you. Don't make their job hard. Bless them, encourage them, pray for them, listen to them. They're spending time in the scriptures. They're spending time in prayer for you. And yes, as brothers and sisters in Christ, you can correct them when they go astray, and they will need it. But lots of times you just have to listen and say, yeah, you know, you are right on that. And I was wrong. And then to all of us, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Put on humility. Why do you have to put on humility? Because you don't wear it naturally. What is the character of our lives normally? It's arrogance, self-sufficiency, independence. Humility is not a natural human characteristic. And so Peter says, put it on, which means you have to work at it. You have to decide, I'm going to be humble, I'm not going to be arrogant, I'm going to listen to people around me, I'm going to find a way to serve other people. Now that means for the congregation to serve the elders by listening to them and by respecting them. To the elders and deacons, it means serving the people that God has given to you. Looking out for their needs. Remembering what Paul says in Philippians 2, considering the needs of others as equal to your own. And in a particular way heightened by the office and by the relationship that you have. And that means you have to work at being humble. Not having the last word in an argument. Not getting your way in a meeting with people. But humbling yourself and saying, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Remember, as you struggle with humility, that God opposes the proud. There are men who think they know a lot. And they may. But do they trust in themselves and their knowledge, or do they trust in God? If they trust in themselves and their knowledge, they are proud. Do they want to be recognized as people who know a lot? Then they are proud. And God opposes that. Because everything that we have, it came from God Himself. Not something we managed to create for ourselves. And so why would we be proud and claim for our credit what is a gift to us from someone else? God opposes the proud, the foolish hand and voice raised against God, denying their need for the things that He alone can give. God will strike that person down. And if they repent, He will save them. And He may strike them down to bring them to repentance. There can be the foolish hand and voice raised against God by claiming an authority for himself rather than to receive the authority he's been given to serve. You've heard me say this in the last years numerous times, that authority in Scripture is given not to aggregate power and fame and a name for yourself. Authority is given in Scripture to someone that they might serve someone. The kings are given authority so they might serve and be a blessing to the people to whom they are given. Fathers and husbands are given authority over their wives and over their children to be a blessing to them, to build them up, to protect them, to teach them, to nurture them. Not to dominate them, not to tyrannize them. Mothers are given authority over their children, likewise, to bless and to nurture and to bring up. Not to use as a sounding board for their complaints about their husband or their complaints about the church. We're called to serve one another. We're called to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you. Our world and our culture wants to build a name for itself. You see that on social media. All the people flipping photos on Instagram or whatever, trying to become known, trying to become an influencer, trying to become famous. What good is that? What good is that really? What do you gain by exalting yourself and publicizing yourself? Ministers are prone to this as well. Why are people Well, I have the struggle with why people make sure that everybody knows what article they've just published somewhere. I feel embarrassed putting out the sermons on Facebook that I preach here. It's the thing that we all struggle with. Let God exalt you. Let God lift you up. When you exalt yourself, what good does that testify to? What good can come of it? What can we speak or do for ourselves that compares to what the Lord offers? For the church to work together with the officers, the leaders, the governors that God has given to it, the elders and deacons, to look out for the welfare of the church in the name of Christ and for His sake, means that we trust His care for us, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. God has determined in His perfect and good will that the way His people are going to be blessed is through the work of elders and deacons, appointed by Him, submissive to Him, accountable to Him, trained by Him, filled by His Spirit for the work of service that He has called them to. And the church will respond to God's good and perfect will by receiving the elders and deacons that God has given to them without complaining, without jockeying for position, without trying to manipulate or to control, but simply to receive what God has given and to pray for one another, you for your leaders, leaders for your people, recognizing that in all this, we belong to Jesus. He is the one who shepherds us by His Spirit. You men, you will fail. You will not do it all right. There are many times you go home and you think, man, I wish I could crawl under a rock and die. And some of you congregants, you ought to feel that way too. When you hear what your elders and deacons do for you and you haven't been thankful, when they give you a right rebuke or right counsel that you don't receive and you suffer the consequences for that. But the key is to look to Jesus, to return to Him, to rest in Him, and to find your help, and to find your hope, to find your sufficiency, to find your forgiveness in Him, because He will never let you down. He will never leave you or depart from you. He will always be with you to bless you and to encourage you as one church together, united as His body, to serve Him and to glorify Him and to proclaim His excellencies to the world around us. Let's turn to the Lord now and pray. Jesus, we thank You for this word that You give to us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You would be with these men that You've called and raised up, and this congregation through whom they have been called, to glorify Your name, to bless them and fill them with Your Spirit, to be with all of us, to teach us humility, love for one another, and happy, joyful service for one another in Your name. God, forgive us our sins. Keep us from the evil one. Direct us always in the way that we should go. And keep our eyes fixed on You, because our salvation is not in our hands, but in Yours. In the best place, the only place it can be. We thank You, Jesus, and we pray this in Your name. Amen. If John Spitzer will come forward, he'll read the narration of previous steps.
A congregational meeting was held on December 21st, 2019, in which the need for elders and deacons was discussed. On January 5th, 2020, session called for a congregational meeting to be held on January 26, 2020, for the purpose of electing new elders and deacons. At the congregational meeting of January 26, 2020, an election was held for new officers. Eduardo Frakowski and Noah Shepherd were elected as elders. Barry Heilman and Manabu Tori were elected as deacons. The elders and the deacons-elect met with a session on February 15th at 9:16 a.m. Each had previously given his consent to accept the call of the congregation. Each man was examined as to his spiritual fitness for his respective office. The session approved all men. March 7, 2020 at 6 p.m. was the date set for their ordination and installation.